You'll notice in our bulletin today that we included an article from Wayne Jackson on figurative language. And we want to talk a little bit about that today. The article was just a little bit longer than normal, so I had to kind of squeeze it in, make the font a little smaller, and stretch it onto the third page a little bit more than normal. But I thought it was worthy of your reading. We won't go over it in detail this morning. I want you to read that separately. But I do want to talk about figurative language and Bible study and the value of figurative language and some things that we can learn. We often say that we believe that the Bible is literal, and certainly we believe that. To a great degree, we understand that it is to be taken literally. The stories are stories, they're history. They are not myth, they are not fables, they are not things that are made up. We believe that the creation of the world actually happened by the power of God in 6 days. We believe that the waters of the flood covered the earth and destroyed all of mankind except for Noah and his household. We believe that the waters of the Red Sea were parted, and Israel passed through on dry land. As incredible as some of those stories are from the Old and the New Testament, as far as we think about the miracles of the Old Testament or the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ or his resurrection from the dead, as incredible as some of those things would seem to us today, we believe them literally to be true. And we believe them to be literal history. And yet we also understand when we say we take the Bible literally, we also understand there's such a thing as figurative language. We begin by just noting figurative expression or figurative language is common in all languages, not just the biblical writing. We say it's so hot outside you could fry an egg on the sidewalk. Well, that's figurative language. It's not literally hot enough to fry an egg on the sidewalk. Or that man is as tall as a giraffe. Or it's raining cats and dogs. Or when we sometimes, I'm sure you have heard, when someone is saying thanks for the food at a meal, saying something like, and please bless the hands that prepared and provided it. Well, it wasn't just hands, it was the whole person, but the hands stand for the person. We'll talk about that. That's a kind of figurative language. Why do we use figurative language? Well, Wayne Jackson said, the purpose behind the use of figurative expression is to intensify the idea being conveyed. The figure adds emphasis and feeling and color to the thought expressed. You can come in and say, it's really raining outside. Or you can come in and say, it's raining cats and dogs. Which one expresses a stronger feeling and a more expressive feeling that you're trying to convey to the people who are on the inside? He says it's a mistake to assume that when a figure of speech is utilized, the force of the statement or argument is weakened. Actually, just the reverse is true. And so we all use figurative language. We all express things in certain way, figuratively, for the purpose of emphasis and the purpose of expression in different ways. This study is important for a lot of reasons, I think, just a general understanding of Bible study and appreciating Bible study and appreciating the text. But it's also important because of potential errors and false teachings that are out there. We don't want to dwell long here, but just to mention a few. For example, some of our premillennial religious friends look for a time when the wolf and the lamb will literally lie down together and when swords will be beaten into plowshares. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 4. But these are figurative expressions. They're not going to be a time literally when wolf and lamb lie down together. Those are figurative expressions and need to be understood that way. The Jehovah's Witnesses look for only 144,000 to be in heaven. If you study with them or you talk to them, they will say only 144,000 people are going to be in heaven. They get that from Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. There's a lot of reasons not to believe that. Mainly is we're talking about figurative things. It's those numbers are used figuratively in figures. And some of our brethren among churches of Christ even demand that we drink all from one cup instead of having multiple cups as we had this morning. They believe that because it says Jesus said, and he took the cup. If Jesus used one cup, it's good enough for me, some would say. But of course, we will understand that's figurative language. The cup is not talking about the cup, but the contents of the cup, what's in the cup. And so they fail to understand figurative language. And so sometimes the use of and the understanding of figurative language can lead people astray. The lack of understanding can lead them astray, and the use of it and understanding it ourselves maybe can help them to understand better. Let's talk about just a few kinds of figurative language that we see in Scripture. There's a number. We'll have six or seven here that we list for you, and there are a number more than that, and there are subdivisions sometimes depending on the study of biblical hermeneutics you do or who you see in a certain writer. There is all different kinds of varieties of these. But just to keep it simple, because I'm a simple mind myself, we'll just talk about a few kinds of figurative language. The first is the parable. We're familiar with parables. It has been said that the parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We understand that the parables were not real stories, but they could have been real stories. Jesus used everyday things that they were familiar with that could have really happened. We'll contrast that with the fable in just a moment. But in a parable, these are stories that really could have happened. The sower going forth to sow, or the planting of a mustard seed, or other kinds of things that are told about in the parables are all things that were from real life. Nathan's parable. Here's a parable from the Old Testament. You're familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David had sinned with Bathsheba. And then Nathan came to say a parable to David to help him to see the egregious nature of his sin. Well, mostly when we think about parables, we think about the parables of Jesus. And depending on how we define a parable, and there is sometimes a little bit of technical argument about those things, 40 to 50 different parables of Jesus can be found in the gospel accounts. We've already mentioned the parable of the sower. A sower goes forth to sow, and he sows seed, and it falls on four different kinds of soils. And Jesus, of course, there teaches a lesson. He teaches a lesson about the kind of hearts that he wants us to have. He told a parable about two men, a Pharisee and a publican, that were praying in the temple. And one stands afar off because he's so humble. The other talks about how wonderful he is. And so a comparison between two different kinds of prayers, something that could have happened. Maybe at times it did happen, but Jesus says he spoke a parable. And so Jesus spoke this parable to teach this important lesson. A second kind of figure is the fable. We said we would mention it. A fable is also a short story. The difference is, oftentimes in these short stories, in a fable, animals and inanimate objects are a part of the activity. And the only fable I know of in the Old Testament comes from Judges chapter 9, verses 8 through 20. Where Jotham tells a fable, and it has the trees talking to each other. This tree says to this tree, and then this tree said to this tree, and this tree said to this tree. Well, we understand it's figurative, a figurative story for the purpose of teaching a lesson that he wanted to be able to teach. And so we're familiar with fables, Aesop's fables and other famous fables, and this would be similar to that. Thirdly of all is the simile. The simile and the metaphor are similar. We'll talk about the difference between the two. A simile is a comparison. A simile is a figure of speech in which two unlike things or explicitly compares, as in she is like a rose. And so we understand what that means when he says she is like a rose. A simile always uses words like or as. We'll talk in a moment about the metaphor. In the metaphor, it doesn't use like or as, but it's the same kind of comparison. But a simile furnishes comparisons by statement. It's not a full-blown story, as with a parable. It's simply a comparison by statement using like or as. We see examples in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus talking to the Pharisees and condemning the Pharisees. That whole chapter is on Jesus' condemnation of the hypocrisy and the attitude of the Pharisees. And he says, ye are like whited sepulchres, all pretty and clean on the outside, and on the inside full of rottenness and dead men's bones. And so a wonderful, powerful, that's a powerful simile, isn't it? You are like whited sepulchres. You look so pretty and clean on the outside, but you're corrupt on the inside. That's a powerful illustration. In just a few words, but it is a simile. You are like this. Another powerful simile, Isaiah 53, where the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep wandered off, gone astray like sheep. That is a simile. And so let's talk about the metaphor. The metaphor is like the simile, except for the fact that a metaphor does not use the word like or as. So if you take out the word like or as and you just state it, the metaphor is a little more powerful. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus said concerning Herod, Jesus didn't say Herod's like a fox. He didn't tell the people Herod's like a fox. Jesus said, go say to that fox. That's a metaphor. He just lays it out there, didn't he? Go say to that fox. In Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And God doesn't say, I'm like a fountain of living waters. Well, that'd be true. He could have stated it that way, but he states it more directly and more powerful. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns which can hold no water. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, as he is instituting the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. Again, a metaphor. Literally, it wasn't his body, and it literally wasn't his blood, because of the fact that he was still in his body, and blood was still coursing through his veins at the time he spoke it to the disciples. He says, this is my body. We would say it represented his body. It represented his blood. It's a likeness. It is a comparison. It is not literal. The Catholic Church has misunderstood this and tried to make it into something that when we partake of the supper today, it literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. That's not what Jesus was teaching. He was not trying to forecast some understanding of transubstantiation in the Catholic Church. He was teaching that this supper, when you partake of it, is to remind of my body and my blood that was given for you. This is my body, and this is my blood. Metonymy is an interesting one. Metonymy is a trope, Webster says, in which one word is put for another, a change of names which have some relation to each other. And so the illustrations always help us. Dish is often a substitute for a whole plate of food. We say, how many dishes do you want to order? Well, I don't want to order dishes. I want to order food. We understand what we mean. We're not ordering dishes. We're ordering dishes that are filled with food. And so dishes, we say the hand substitutes for the person. In our illustration of the prayer, bless the hands that prepared this meal. The hand is the substitute for the person. Or the lip is the substitute for what is said. I'm sure some of you rebellious when you were teenagers heard your mother and dad say to you, don't give me any lip. What'd they mean? Watch what you say. Watch what you say. Don't talk to me like that. Don't give me any lip. And so metonymy. Metonymy occurs frequently when places become closely associated with each other. Example for today, we talk about Wall Street. On Wall Street today, what's it talking about? The financial industry, not literally Wall Street. Yes, the buildings on Wall Street is part of Wall Street. But Wall Street's a financial industry. Or we talk about Silicon Valley. What are we talking about when we say, well, this happens? Well, it's talking about the tech industry. Or we talk about the White House. Today, the White House announced. White House is made up of bricks and stones and glass and metal. It's a building. How can a White House talk? Well, we know what they're saying. The White House says, means the president said, or his advisor said, his spokesman said, the official government coming out of the White House has given us something, and it's spoken. It has said something today. And so, metonymy. Well, there's many examples of metonymy in the scripture. In Romans chapter 9, Paul wrote, talking about God, God had said in the Old Testament, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. He wasn't talking about the boys. He was talking about the two nations that came from Esau and from Jacob. God blessed and loved Israel, who came from Jacob, and gave her many promises and blessed her in many, many ways. Esau and Edom, he did not bless in those ways. But the names of the boys stand for the nations they represent. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. With the heart? Well, we understand how the heart is used. The heart is used for the affections, for the inner man. You love God with every fiber of your being and all the affections that you have. In Acts 20 and 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The breaking of bread means the Lord's Supper. Did they come just to break bread, or did they come also to drink the cup as we do, as Jesus gave instruction in God's word? Well, the phrase breaking bread came to represent both. The bread and the fruit of the vine. They came together to eat the Lord's Supper. They came together to worship. And so, as we already mentioned in some of the false teaching that comes up in Matthew chapter 26, it says, and he took the cup, meaning the contents of the cup, and he gave and said, we know it's talking about the contents because it says, drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of what? The cup, the juice that's in the cup, the drink that's in the cup. And so it's talking about the fruit of the vine. It's not talking about the literal cup, but he took the cup. Hyperbole. Hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Well, it's intentional exaggeration. As we've already said, it's so hot outside you could fry an egg on the sidewalk. Not yet, but it will be just about that bad in about a month. You just wait for the weather, the sun to get stronger. I was out yesterday and I was like, man, the sun is strong. It's really getting strong. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. That's hyperbole. Now, I don't know. I've seen a couple of these young men eat, but I don't even think they could eat a horse. My feet are killing me. Well, not literally they're not killing me. They hurt. What does that mean? They hurt. That plane ride took forever. Hyperbole. I've told you a million times, don't use hyperbole. Well, our parents said something like that. They said, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. If they went to Harvard or Yale or somewhere, they might have said, don't use hyperbole. Exaggeration. Well, the Bible has hyperbole. In Numbers chapter 13, the spies came back saying what? We were on our own eyes as grasshoppers. We're just like grasshoppers before these guys. They're giants. We can't take this land. There's no way we can conquer these people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. It says in Judges 7 in the story of Gideon. and how with 300 men he defeated the Amalekites. It said the Midianites and the Amalekites were as locusts in the valley. You ever seen a locust swarm? Were they that many? No, it's exaggeration. Exaggeration for the making of a point. In John chapter 21, it's written about the sayings of Jesus, the teachings, the miracles of Jesus. John writes, if they should be written, all the things that he did and said. John says, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Well, that's hyperbole. Literally, the world could contain every word that a man says in his 30 years of life, or 40 years, or 50 years. But it's hyperbole for emphasizing all the wonderful things that Jesus did. And there's other kinds of figurative expression. There's the allegory, and there's proverbs, and there's oxymoron, and there's irony, and there's others besides that. And all of these can be found in the scriptures. I have a sheet of paper. These next things I'm going to go through very quickly, very, very quickly. And there's a sheet of paper on one of the podiums in the back of the auditorium. If you'd like to pick up and read through this, I forget where I got this. I got this somewhere. It was in my notes a number of years ago. How can we know we're dealing with figurative language? I'll just list these very quickly. You can pick up that sheet. It gives some examples, and you can study this more. The basic way is the sense of context, just common sense. Most of the time, it's just common sense, just like in our own language today, but the sense of context will indicate it. A word or sentence is figurative when the literal meaning becomes an impossibility. Number three, language must be regarded as figurative if the literal interpretation would cause one passage to contradict another. We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so if one passage, if taking something literally causes it to contradict something else, then we know that cannot be the interpretation. Number four, language must be regarded as figurative when the scriptures are made to demand actions that are wrong, or to forbid those actions which are good. Number five, language must be regarded as figurative when it is said to be figurative. Number six, language must be regarded as figurative when said in mockery. And number seven, language must be regarded as figurative when common sense indicates that it is figurative. As we said, all seven of those, with some other passages and examples, can be found on that sheet of paper in the back if you'll pick up one as you leave. A figurative language, as we end this morning, I want to make some practical application as we think about the nature of figurative language and how powerful it is. And so really I just want to make two points, and that is a point about our sinfulness and a point about God's forgiveness and God's grace. Figurative language is often used to show us how sinful we are. We already mentioned the passage from Isaiah chapter 3, verse 6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In Psalm 119, verse 10, the psalmist says, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. The NIV says, stray from thy commandments. And so the psalmist there is in essence praying to God, let me not wander. Like a sheep is likely to wander. The writer of Isaiah had said, we like sheep have gone astray. We've all wandered away. We think of the sheep, and of course, again, in their day and time, they were very familiar with sheep and the shepherd taking the sheep out into the pasture, and how that it was likely, if they're not careful, the shepherd is there to make sure this doesn't happen. But sometimes those sheep can wander away. They just go over here and eat a little bit, and they go over here and eat a little bit, and they're not watching where they are. They're not watching the flock. And they wander off. We're told that sheep were kind of dumb animals, so they had to be cared for closely. The writer is telling us, reminding us, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have. All of us have. 100% of us have. We have left God. We have left the fold. We have left the safety of what God has provided for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Bible also talks about the fact that we have debts. There's another figure of speech. We have debts. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus, as he gives the model prayer to his disciples, said, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." It's not talking about literal debts. You may have some literal debts and you need to pay those also, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about our sins. He's talking about our iniquities. Forgive us, Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In the parable in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about forgiveness. Peter had asked the question, how much am I required to forgive? Up to seven times? And Jesus says up to seven times seven. And he tells a parable to emphasize the point about a servant who owed 10,000 talents. And when you multiply that out, understanding what a talent was in their day and time, that would have been a debt that was beyond the ability to pay. It would be billions of dollars today. How long would it take you to pay off $1 billion or $2 billion? You couldn't do it. You're not going to make that much. And so the whole purpose of the parable is to teach the magnitude of our sin. The man owed 10,000 talents and the master forgave him. There's another lesson there. We don't have time, but most of you are familiar with it. But the main lesson for us today is we owe 10,000 talents. We owed $1 billion or more. And there's no way we can pay it back. And God has forgiven. He's offered just forgive. I'm just going to wipe it clean. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. That's a powerful figure. The debt that we owe, the money that we owe, the sin, because of our sins, what we owe, we can't possibly pay it back. Debt. Debt before God. The Bible talks about our drunkenness and our filthiness and uncleanness. In Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah is talking specifically about the rulers and the priests of the nation. And he says, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priests and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgments. And for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. That's quite a picture, isn't it? It's figurative language. Why do we use figurative language, we learned? To intensify something, to make it stronger, to drive it home to us, to understand how terrible this is in the eyes of God. Were the priests and the prophets literally drunk? I suppose that's possible. Probably they were at times. But I don't think that's Isaiah's point. Isaiah is saying, my people, my leaders, God's leaders... Have you ever seen a man that was so drunk he was vomiting? He was sick? And Isaiah is picturing the leaders of the nation when they're supposed to be sitting down and eating a feast and they're so drunken, they're vomiting on the table. And that's sick. That's powerful. That's mankind in his sins. That's mankind in his sins. That's what God thinks about our sins. That's what God thought about the leaders of the nation in their sins, in their foulness. Don't tell me that figurative language can't be powerful. We're spotted. This, of course, comes from the lambs of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the ones that were spotted and blemished, that had faults, that had a broken leg, that had some kind of disease. They could not be given. They could not be given to God. And so for the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, it was to be without blemish and without spot. And we know as we read on in the Old Testament that that was true of all of the sacrifices with a blemish or an evil thing, it says was an abomination to the Lord thy God. God demanded that that animal, that sacrifice that was given to Jehovah God be without blemish and without spot. What does that blemish and that spot represent? We know what that represents. It represents imperfection and sin. And so God gave his son. Jesus offered himself without blemish and without spot. And so that brings us to the second point that we want to talk about. The last point is we have a Savior because we are sinful. And other figures could be used. I just picked out four. But other figures could be used that are used to display, to show, to talk about the terribleness of our sins before God. But we have a Savior. We have a Savior. And John calls him the Lamb of God. That's a figure. Jesus wasn't literally a lamb. He was a man. He was a man. In the reading this morning from the book of Revelation, we see that reference. I saw between the throne. Here, John is allowed to see the throne scene. And it was like there was a search throughout heaven to find one who was worthy to open the books, to open this scroll. And none could be found at first. And then he said, I saw between the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Here is a lamb. What's he picturing? A lamb standing that had been slain. He's alive, but he had been slain. He had been dead. He had been slain, but now he's alive and he's standing in the presence of God. Who is that lamb? It's Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That precious lamb. In the Old Testament, they offered their sacrifices. On Passover, they would take a lamb, a perfect lamb. A lamb without blemish and without spot. A lamb that hadn't harmed anyone, just 1 year old. Hadn't harmed anyone in the world. Had never done anything to agitate or to hurt anybody in that family. And they took that lamb. And the father, the head of the house, would pick up that lamb in his arms. And he would take it. And he would take it to the temple. And there the lamb would be killed. The neck would be cut, or whatever they did. And the blood would be poured out. And that innocent lamb would die as a sacrifice made for that family. Or on the Day of Atonement, the priest, who is he made, the high priest, as he makes sacrifice for the sins of the people. He takes that goat, again a perfect goat, or ram, as it is commanded under the law, and takes a knife and kills that animal who had done no harm to anyone, and pours out the blood for the sins of the nation. And now John comes and says, behold the Lamb of God. The innocence. Tell me figures aren't powerful. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died for us. He died for us. We were filthy. We were spotted. We had debts more than we could ever pay. We were like those drunken priests who had turned away from God. But God in His mercy, here's another figure. The Old Testament says He takes our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. Literally, are our sins thrown into the sea? No. What happens when you take a large object and drop it in the sea? Well, if you drop it in shallow water, you might find it. You drop it out where it's deep, in the depths of the sea, that thing's going to sink and you'll never find it. Why? Sea's too deep. Sea's too deep. You don't have the equipment to get down that far. Our sins, what's the figure? God's merciful. And when we come to Him, He takes our sins and He casts them into the depths of the sea, never to be seen or heard from again. Come to Jesus, the Lamb that was given for you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, obey the gospel. Turn to the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Live for Him. While together we stand and while we sing.